of Isaiah chapter 55. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I call, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. This is a messianic psalm primarily. God the Son is talking about the condition of the remnant of Israel as well as the masses of the nation of Israel, that God the Father hath put aside Israel as his people because of their transgressions, we learned in the first two or three verses. Then the psalmist goes messianic, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Now, directly speaking of his duty, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, directs the words more specifically to himself. He is God, as he's made known. The Father hath put away Israel for her whoredoms and for her transgressions. He has the power to put away. He has the power to call again. He can redeem. He will. He has all that power. And then the Lord says of himself, the Lord Jesus says of himself in verse 4, the Lord God, my heavenly Father, hath given me the tongue of the learned. That's a remarkable passage. He is God, and the attributes that belong to the Father belong to the Son. And so he has learned that God the Father's word is without doubt invincible. And if the Father utters the word, or if the Son utters the word, it has the same power. So he speaks, the Son, as the learned Father. Why did he teach him those things? Why did he endow him with that tongue of the learned? That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Him that has been made weary because of his own sinful nature against a holy God. I might know how to speak to him that word of comfort and cheer and encouragement and invitation and forgiveness in season, all in their proper time. This individual who has been made to feel his need wakeneth morning by morning and wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord allows his chosen to hear when he speaks unto them. Then in verse 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, specifically to those who would oppose God, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. All this is speaking of the troubling circumstances that Jesus Christ was confronted with in due time. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. The Messiah, it says, when I stand as the deliverer, the Lord my God will help me, will lead me through the terrible difficulties that I'll be confronted with. Because the Lord will lead me, help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. I will not be defeated. I will not be discouraged. I will not be dismayed at all the opposition that I face. Confounded. In the same verse, it's rendered ashamed in the last verse of last word of verse 7. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, determined, resolute, convinced that the mission I'm on is the mission the Father hath sent me on, and he has promised to see me through this mission that he sent me on. I know that I'll not be ashamed. I'll not be confounded. I'll not be defeated. I'll not be overcome by all the oppositions that may rise against me. Wonderful truth. And verse 7 is indeed the text for the message that we titled, Set Like a Flint, or Resolute and Determined. For the Lord God will help me, the Messiah says. Therefore, because the Lord God shall help me, I will not be confounded. Therefore, because I will not be confounded, I am resolute and determined to meet the tasks that have been assigned to me. I will not hesitate. I will not draw back. I will not give up. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Dear ones, I remind you again, from long ago I preached this in your presence, there was no flint, hardness in the heart of Jesus, but there was much flint displayed in His facial expressions, determined, resolute. I will meet the assignments that I've been given. He was as resolute to that assignment as He was submissive to that assignment. Go back to verse 6 and read again, and the text then together, and see gentleness and resolve as if they were united in marriage. Verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 21, upon His final departure from the region of Galilee in His preparation to go to Jerusalem to the assignment that was given to Him, in Luke 9:51, Luke records of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. He would not hesitate. He would not relinquish that assignment. In our dear Lord, there was no turning aside from what the Father had assigned Him to do. Though none helped Him from among mankind, and every one of mankind hindered Him, and in Isaiah 63 and verse 5, it is spoken by Isaiah messianically of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He said, of the people, there was none to help. He suffered and died alone. There was none to help. Even the disciples forsook Him. Jesus was neither confounded, confused in His mind by thoughts from within His own soul, nor was He made to be ashamed by the scorn that others cast upon Him. He bore fully, without hesitation, that which was laid to His account. So let us now consider our Lord's stern resolution thusly. First, His steadfast resolve was tested. He declared His determination in the language of our text, verse 7. And by many an ordeal, this declaration was justified. For first of all, He was tried by the offers of the world. How often was He tested to submit Himself as other men submitted themselves to the things of the world? And He would not. He did not at any time. The world would make Him a king. All He had to do was just become a popular leader for them. His triumphant ride into Jerusalem proved how easily He could have become a popular leader. Look over the book of Matthew in chapter 21. Let's read a few verses. Matthew chapter 21 and read verses 1 through 11 of his entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell me, ye daughter of Sion, behold, the king cometh. That's from Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And listen now. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strode them in the way. Does this sound like a people that were openly his enemies? They expected the king to come. And when he came as a king, they were ready to receive him. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. At that time, the people were willing to receive him as their king. But he didn't come to be their king at that time. He came to be the suffering Messiah. And because he did not fit their imagined repertoire of attitude and willingness, they rejected him. They wanted a king. They didn't want a Messiah. They didn't want a Savior. They wanted a king. The world offered him that kingship. His triumphant entry into Jerusalem proved that the world was willing to make him a king. By a little compromise on his part, he could have won an enthusiastic following as an accepted religious leader and become very popular to these people if he had been what they thought that he was. Not only was he tried by the willingness of the people, he was tried by the persuasion of his disciple friends. The Apostle Peter rebuked him. All the disciples marveled at his determination. His own relatives sought a very different career for him than that which was laid before him. Many yielded to the well-meaning friends, but Jesus set his face like a flint, resolute, determined to be about the business that the Father had assigned him. He was also tried by the unworthiness of his clients. He that ate bread with him also betrayed him. His own disciples forsook him and fled from him. The whole human race conspired to put him to death. He was also tried by the bitterness which he tasted at his entrance upon this great work as a substitutionary sacrifice. There was Gethsemane that he bore. There was the betrayal that he bore. There were the false accusations laid against him that he bore. There was the mockery that were thrown in his face. These were sharp commencements, and many have shrunk when the fires of persecution were kindled against them. But Jesus stood firm, determined, resolute. He was tried in all manner, but he did not submit to the world. He was tried by the ease with which he could have had relinquished the enterprise that he came to do. Listen, Pontius Pilate would have released him if Jesus had only pleaded with him to do so. Legions of angels would have come to his rescue had he summoned them. He could of himself come down from the cross, but he didn't. He was not held by his inability to quit, but he was held only by that love which is strong as death, that held him to the assignment that the Father had given him. He would not relinquish that duty that he came to perform. He said even to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But the impossibility lay in his resolve to redeem his people. What did he come for? To redeem his people. To redeem his people, he could not relinquish the assignment that he was given. He was also tried or tested by the taunts of those that scoffed at his message. The people, while he's there on that cross, said, "Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." The priest said, while he hanged on that tree, "If he be the king of Israel, let him come down, and we will receive him." Two thieves, at first, said both, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Later, one of those was granted repentance, but the other died a sinner. Strong men have been overcome by the ridicule of others, but it was not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. They ridiculed, they made fun, they scoffed, they did everything imaginable that one human being could do to another, and he was resolute. His face set like a flint. He was tried by the fullness and the stressfulness of the death agony that he suffered. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The agony of pain and thirst and fever and fainting and desertion and even death. None of these moved him from his invincible resolve. Next, we consider our Lord's stern resolution, thusly tested. Then we see his steadfast resolve was sustained by the Father. He knew that the Father would bear him up under all that men cast in his teeth. As a man, our Lord owed his glorious steadfastness to several things, and he gives us in the text two therefores of what sustained him. First, his steadfastness was due to his divine schooling. Go back and look at verse 4. "The Lord God, the Father, hath given me, the Son, the tongue of the learned, so that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. He knew that the Father would not disown him. His own schooling, the Lord has taught me what I'm to do. And also he learned by his steadfastness that was due to his own conscious innocence. He knew he was not worthy to receive the punishment that sinners deserved. But he bore that sinner's punishment substitutionally for him. He suffered not for his own sins, but for the sins of those that he came to represent. Listen to verse 5. That was his part of his schooling. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I did not hesitate. He learned as the Father taught him. His steadfastness was due to the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12:2, enduring the shame, and all that went with it is described for us in detail in Hebrews 12:2. He would overcome for his people. Verse 8 of this text says, who's going to contend with me? It's going to be as the Lord sees fit. That's how it will end, as the Lord has purposed it. And so even the triumphant cry, when he cried out, it is finished, he never flinched, but held to his grand purpose. He came to die. What he did was finished, and he died. He dismissed his spirit. Finally, consider our Lord's stern resolution thusly. Tested, and then sustained, and then that steadfast resolve imitated. This is where the benefit falls to you and me, as true and faithful servants of the Lord. As a true and faithful witness, as he was a true and faithful witness. Are we resolved, resolute, determined? Is our face set like a flint? Listen carefully. We, God's people, imitate the passions that Jesus expressed in his own testing and sustaining by the Father to the task that he was given. Our purpose must be God's glory, as it was his. He did what he did for our good and for God's glory. If we are to be sustained in our service to the Lord, in our humanity, we must have God's glory foremost in our mind. Not what it may cost us, but the glory that might be expressed toward God our Father, who purposed our salvation and sent our Savior and suffered in our stead and gave us freely what he provided for us. Is that not worthy of God's praise and glory? Secondly, our steadfast resolve will be imitated in our lives by our education, which must be God's teaching, as we've been talking about on the Sunday mornings for the last 5 or 6 weeks. God's teachings, holy unction, anointing of God. As his was God's teaching, so was ours. Listen to verse 4 again. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. That's what Jesus said of his own teaching that sustained the testing that he was required to endure. It must be so with us. With God's teaching, with that holy unction from above, that causes us to know that what God said shall be as he said without exception, then that enables us to stand up to whatever objections the world may have to offer to the message that we lay before them. When I stand before a crowd or sit before a crowd and read the Word and speak the things of God to those who hear me, I am convinced That's as if God said those same words rather than me just reading them. This is God's Word. And I know that it's so. And so can you know that it's so. If you know that it's so, you know that it's real. And God will give you the tongue of the learned, that you may know how to speak a word in the season to them that is weary. How do you witness to someone? God will provide the way for you. You don't have to rehearse a message. You do have to be submissive to the Lord, and He will prepare you to say what needs to be said on the occasion when He gives you someone to say it to. In the fourth place, our strength must lie in God, in the accomplishment of what He's assigned us to do, just as Jesus' strength rested in the Father. I come in His name to do His will. He will sustain me. Our path must be a path of faith, as Jesus' path was a path of faith. Now look down to verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay resolute, determined, set like a flint, fixed. Stay upon the Lord. God will see you through. You don't try to depend upon your own human wisdom, nor your intellectual capacity, nor your oratorical skill, or any of that. Trust the Lord. When He gives you opportunity to speak to someone, He will provide the message for you. Just listen to what God has to say, and trust God that He will lead you to do that which would be pleasing in His sight. And then, in the next place, our resolve must be carefully made and steadily carried out till we can say concerning our sojourn, it is finished in our manner and degree. We'll not be called upon to die as Christ was to save sinners, but we'll be required to be faithful unto death to that very same truth. When we can say, we've run a good race, we've kept the faith, therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord Himself shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those that are in His way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Stay fixed, resolute upon the Lord. Let me close with a couple of enrichments. These are words that men have penned. Thomas Brooks wrote these words, and I found them to be very appropriate for this message. Thomas Brooks wrote, "A secret divine support was rendered to the human nature of our Redeemer. For the great work in which He was engaged required abundant strength, far beyond that which a mere mortal human could possess. Who sustained Him during His trials and testings and all the things that happened?" He told us very clearly, "The Lord God, my Father." Someone has well said, and I don't know who wrote this, but I found this and I thought it was appropriate, "It would have broken the hearts, backs, and necks of all the glorious angels in heaven and all the mighty men upon earth had they engaged in this very same truth. The angels of heaven could not have borne what Jesus bore. The mighty men of this earth could not have borne what Jesus bore. But God sustained His Son, who is God. He allowed Him to die as a human, but He did not die as God. Upon the Father's aid, the Lord Jesus relied, according to our text, and this is what enabled Him to contemplate the tremendous woes of His great passion with such a resolve of the steadfast kind to set His face like a flint. Faith in God is the best and only foundation for a firm resolution. And a firm resolution is the best preparatory for a great undertaking. If you have a great undertaking facing you, prepare to the greatest of your ability, trusting the Lord with God-given faith to see you through whatever that may be. That's what guarantees the victory. There is nothing so hard, but it can be cut by that which is harder still. And against this hard labor, our dear Lord set His harder determination. His tasks were difficult, but His determination was resolute. I will do exactly what You sent me to do. By Your enablement, Father, I will do. His face was like a flint. You could not turn Him to leave His work, nor melt Him to pity Himself in that work. He was set, S-E-T, fixed upon His work. He must die because He must save His people. And He could only save His people by dying in their stead. So He was determined to die in their stead that He might save them. He must save His people. Why? Because He loved them better than Himself. Think about that. He loved them better than Himself. Now the saints of God endeavor to imitate the strong resolve of their Lord to yield themselves up to the demand that may be placed upon them. Once a Scottish peasant condemned to die as a martyr who would not deny God, mounted the scaffold and shouted, "I came here to die for Christ, and if I had as many lives in my hand as I have hairs upon my head, I would lay them all down for Christ's sake." Oh, what a sea of blood, a sea of wrath, of sin and of sorrow and of misery did the Lord Jesus wade through for your internal and your external good. How much He loved you that He willingly suffered and died for you. Christ did not plead, "This cross is too heavy for me to bear," nor did He plead, "This wrath is too great for me to lie under," or "This cup, which has in it all the ingredients of divine displeasure, is too bitter for me to drink it." No, Christ stands not upon any of this. He pleads not the difficulty of the service, but resolutely and bravely wades through it all. Christ makes nothing of His Father's wrath, or of the burden of your sins or mine, or of the malice of Satan, and of the rage of the world. Instead, He sweetly and triumphantly passes through it all. Hear me now. If this consideration will not raise up your spirits above all the disappointments and discouragements that you meet with to own Christ and His service and to stick and cleave to Christ and His service, I'm afraid that nothing would. If meditating upon all the love that God had for you, that Christ loved you to the extent that He was willing to die for you, if that doesn't cause you to appreciate Him, nothing will. A soul that has not been stirred by this, not raised and lifted up by this, to be resolute and brave in the service of God, is likely the soul with much blindness and hardness. There is a warning to all the men of the world in verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, all ye that try to do it yourself, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. I say these words, see how far that takes you. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. God says you can't do it, and you never will. May God help us to realize and to accept the fact that Jesus Christ came to suffer and die the just for the unjust. If no more is said, sufficient is in that sentence to make you realize that He could not, under any circumstances, belittle the assignment that He was given. He must suffer and die that He might save sinners like you and me. May God add His blessings to these words and cause each of us to be resolute, determined, set like a flint to be obedient unto God and to His Word. Please stand and we'll be dismissed. Brother Terry, dismiss the church, please.